afternoon and welcome. Please note that, as I said in the email, we do not have class next Thursday. We do not have class the following Thursday. So today's the 17th. I guess that means January 7th is our next class. And hopefully you will use the time between now and then to, you know, review everything that we've been learning, naturally. I hope you had a chance to see the video I sent out. I think I sent the link out with the source sheet, but I also included it in the weekly email. Diane, you say you didn't get it? Diane Schiffman, not Diane Kadesky. Did you not get the email for the class altogether? Everyone else, did people get the email? Yes,
yeah,
you did. Okay,
yeah.
So anyone who did not get it should check their spam, because I did send it out. So check your spam, please, especially because Gmail had issues this week, and a whole lot of things ended up in spam that normally would not. So
definitely. The video is on YouTube also. It's on YouTube.
Yes, it is. Okay, so this session is dedicated with the following gifts from our Day of Giving that we held in July, from Eddie and Lisa Jessen, as well as from Hirsch and Penny Canner, as well as from Esther Katz. The goal here for this year is, first of all, to review Perek Yedzayin, to review Chapter 17. I was giving a different class, and we were talking about Birchot HaTorah, the blessings you're supposed to make every day before you study Torah. And someone, you know, we were talking about the content and what the blessings focus on, and somebody commented that the blessings don't talk about remembering what you learned. It's you have a blessing that speaks about immersion in Torah, involvement in Torah. It talks about asking God to make Torah sweet for us, about passing Torah to our descendants. It doesn't talk about remembering it. So I said to them that there's a classic Rashi, which gives me a lot of solace. I really enjoy this Rashi. The Talmud in Brachot says, at one point, it quotes the sage Rabbi Zeira. Alina, you heard this already from the other class. Rabbi Zeira says the reward for a class comes from running to the class, which, of course, in the age of Zoom means you're out of luck, unless you go, you know, running across your living room. But it comes from running to the class. To which you have to ask, well, what about the reward of learning? So Rashi comments there that most people, when they come to a class, don't necessarily understand it. And even if they understand it, they can't remember it later to be able to repeat it. And I thought, if Rashi, the supreme teacher of all time, couldn't manage to explain it in such a way that people would remember it, then I don't have to feel at all inadequate if I have problems getting ideas across to people. Because Rashi had problems as well with his students getting it. So my answer to this person was that there is a mitzvah of learning, qua learning, just for spending time learning Torah. It is better if you remember it, obviously, and that's why we spend time at the end of each sort of unit trying to review and remember the things that we said. Also, the things that we said affect the things we're going to say in the next chapter, so it is important to remember. So if you have the sheet, I gave you 17 review questions. As I noted last time, it happens to be 17 review questions. It wasn't on purpose, chapter 17, 17 questions. It just literally worked out that way. I tried to group them by subject. I thought that would be helpful, as opposed to doing it in the order in which things appear in the chapter, which would have been a different way. I thought this was actually a stronger way to do it. So what I would like to do is for us to discuss each question. If we finish all of this by 2:30, then I have some things I'd like to say about chapter 18, and in particular a major theme that we'll find there. But let's go slow. So first of all, overview, right? Is chapter 17 soon after chapter 16, right? Remember, chapter 16 was the one in which first David is anointed, and then we found that Saul declined and David became his musician. So are the events of chapter 17 right after chapter 16? That's when the Philistines attack and Goliath and so on, or are they much later? What would you say? Yes, Eti.
I think it's vice versa.
What do you mean?
That chapter 17 is before chapter...
Right, so you're using Rabbi Liebtag's idea, the idea that some of the events of 17 happen during the events of chapter 16, so that David is anointed, then you have the Philistine attack, and then eventually of the deterioration of Saul and David becoming his musician after he has already defeated Goliath. So working from that read doesn't actually answer the question, though. It only forces the question further, meaning the question really, as we broke it down, was, if you're going to say that 17 is right after 16, you have to explain why the Philistines are attacking so soon after their loss in chapter 14. The Philistines were routed in chapter 14. Why are they back here at all? If there's a long timeline, if you're going to take the view that that there's a long period of time in between, then you could say, well, they had regrouped and they had grown and therefore now they were able to attack. But if you're going to take the view that it's a short period of time, then what are they doing here? So we had said, when we learned this, that there's a lot of evidence to support the idea that it's a short time frame, and Malbim takes it as a given that it's a short time frame. Evidence included the fact that after Goliath gets killed, the Philistines flee. They run away. They don't think that they're able to fight against the Jews. That's number one. Number two, the battle was close to Philistine territory, suggesting they weren't strong enough to push into the areas where the Jews had power. We also noted that Saul's entire reign, according to the classic tradition, is a very short period of time, consistent with the idea that this is happening soon after what came before. And certainly Rabbi Liebtag's chronology of it, inserting chapter 17 into the middle of 16, is also going to make it seem like it happened soon after. And what we said at the time was, if you're going to say that this is soon afterwards, then what that really is going to have to mean is that they're attacking because of either the fact that now they have Goliath, if you suggest that they didn't have Goliath before, or because of Shaul's decline. They're aware of it, and that's what inspires them to attack, even though we don't read about Shaul's decline until the end of 16. Okay, so that was in terms of chronology. With so little attention... Yes, Eti.
They're not attacking in this chapter. They're just standing there, and they're sending their monster of a guy.
So, when you go back to the beginning of chapter 17, I think you find it to be a little different. If you go back to the 17:1, Yudzayin Aleph, Vayasu plishtim es machaneihem la milchama, they gathered for war.
Yeah, but they're just we say hikon in position, but they're not attacking. They're
right.
Sending their monster of a guy to frighten the Jews.
Right. They don't have the confidence that they can do it right now. Correct. Second question. With so little attention paid to the actual fight between David and Goliath, David and Goliath, what's the story really about? If it's not really about their battle, what is it about? Anyone remember? We gave a couple of answers. Yes, Claudette. You're muted. Right. So, well, that relinquishing sounds like it's willing. He's deteriorating.
He's deteriorating, but you know what I find amazing about this and the Joseph, I know we're going to get to that, and Saul relinquishing responsibility. In this week's Parsha, we have Pharaoh doing the same thing to Joseph.
You mean he hands off the power to Joseph?
Yes.
Interesting.
He gave him his ring, and he, like what Saul did with his armor.
That's a very interesting an interesting parallel. I hear you. It fits with the analogy that we draw to Joseph overall, which we are definitely going to deal with later on. Good. But that was one take. is that this is a story about Shaul's deterioration and the fact that he's not meeting his duty as king. And it's also... Yes, Ricky? No, you just muted yourself. You were unmuted. All right, Ricky's trying to figure it out. Leona, you were going to say?
I was going to say it shows David's suitability to become the next king of Israel.
Shows David's suitability to become the next king, specifically the traits of, and I don't know if Ricky was going to say this, his faith in God, and the way that he puts that out there and identifies his rise with what he believes God has done for him. Ricky, was that what you were going to say? You muted and unmuted. You unmuted and then muted again.
Okay, what about now?
Yes.
It's about Hashem helping David to promote him in his journey towards being a king.
Right. So the fact that Hashem is moving things along here, it makes this story really God's story. Effectively. Agreed. Ruth, you were going to say? Ruth,
basically the same thing.
Okay. Yeah. Good. Third question. Why is Yishai's family reintroduced in the middle of chapter 17? And here Rabbi Liebtag's approach isn't going to help you. Because Rabbi Liebtag's approach still says that the first part of 16, the part in which David is anointed, happens before the events of chapter 17. So why does the text reintroduce Yishai's family? Yes, Claudette.
Rabbi, is it possible that they're trying to establish his lineage from Judah?
Oh, that's definitely part of what's happening, but we did that in chapter 16. I didn't need to do that again in 17. Here we go back again when we bring it in and say, oh, there's a fellow Yishai, he's from Beit Lechem, he has a son, David, yeah, we know. We heard that already. Yes, Sandy.
So in chapter 16, it's Shmuel's introduction to David, and the end of the story, not the end of the story, but of Shmuel's involvement in the anointing of him. Then chapter 17, I think it's now the on the ground, set on the ground sort of life that's going on.
Mm-hmm. So it could be that 16 was Shmuel's introduction, and now it's God's introduction, or it could be what you said there at the end, that these are really two different aspects. Meaning in chapter 16, David is becoming king because he's given it. Shmuel comes to him and anoints him. Whereas in 17, David earns the Malchus. He earns the throne with what he does to Goliath. So I think there's that as well. We also noted a parallel to Joseph, in that with Yosef, in Bereishit chapter 37, we get the sale of Yosef, and at the end of it, we're told he got to Egypt, and who brought him there. Then you get an interlude in chapter 38 with Yehuda and Tamar, and then chapter 39 comes back to Joseph, and so it begins by saying, and Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and he was bought by, and so on, which we knew. However, now back to our, you know, now back to our show, so to speak. Let's get a little bit of a recap. So that could be another explanation for why. We also suggested it was to explain why David wasn't at the battlefield. He has three older brothers, and the three older brothers are at the battlefield. So as part of that introduction, as part of explaining that, you end up with this introduction. Okay, that was all in terms of overview and structure. David's identity. So what is it that we are supposed to, how are we supposed to see Goliath? How are we supposed to see Goliath? What does he represent to us? We gave a few different, we have a couple of different explanations.
He was the opposite of David. He didn't believe in God. He believed in his own power. And he thought he was God, as opposed to David, who trusted God to do, Hashem to do his.
Right. Thinking of himself as God, I think, is probably stronger than what he does. But he is the opposite of David. Right. On one level, on the simple level, he's a representative of the Philistines. He says, Anochi ha-plishti, I am the Philistine. However, he's physically the opposite of David. He is the embodiment of the Philistines we already noted. But he's the opposite of David also, in terms of his relationship with God, and in terms of his lineage. we had the Midrash noting, based on texts which talk about Goliath as the son of Harapha, that he is the son of Orpah, where David is descended from Ruth. Ruth and Orpah being the two daughters-in-law of Naomi, and Orpah is the one who left, Ruth is the one who stayed. So David represents Ruth, and Goliath represents Orpah. And they go their own ways, and we saw that. We saw quite a bit about Goliath's identity in that context. But in terms of his physical status, in terms of his lineage, in terms of his relationship with God, Goliath is David's opposite. He's his foil, really. Yes, Ruth. Right, so we did discuss this a little bit at the time, not just within that, but in general we discussed who Goliath is and had the suggestion that he was a mercenary, which makes sense when you see his size. You know, he can hire himself to basically any army that's willing to pay. So why is David not intimidated? This is an easy one. Yes, Eti. Sorry. He knows God is with him. Not just he thinks, not just he hopes. He is confident, Hashem Imo, God is with me. Not unlike who else?
Yosef.
Not like Shaul. Yosef. Like Yosef, and like who else?
Abraham.
We don't find Abraham express that. We find Abraham act that way, but we don't find Abraham express it. Yehonatan.
Right.
Yehonatan was the one who, every step of the way, was just, don't worry about it, it's all going to work out, we're good, God's with us. Think about him convincing his armor-bearer to go attack the Philistine outpost. That's his mentality. David wants to convince Saul to let him go. He says, I fought off lions and bears. What does fighting with lions and bears have to do with defeating Goliath?
Well, he was brave.
Yeah. So I'm a brave guy, and we know he's brave, right? Because he's offering to fight this guy.
Also, he believed God helped him to fight the lions off as well.
He believed that God helped him. Stronger than that, we saw the idea that he believes God was saving him so that he could do this. God put me in this position. It is my destiny to fight Goliath. That's part of his belief that everything he's doing is with Hashem by his side. That's one explanation. We offered a couple of other explanations as well. We offered a practical explanation that he actually fought not just like one lion, one bear, but when you look at the way he describes it in the text, there were multiple animals, and yet he was able to defeat them. And we also saw the mystical idea, right, from the Malbim. The idea that Goliath had made himself like an animal, is what David is saying, and he could be defeated like an animal. Okay. Why does David take Goliath's head at the end? What's he trying to do?
Didn't we compare that to the other, I never remember names, I'm sorry, who took the head of the other kid and he marched through Hezekiah, it wasn't, I'm not sure.
No.
And he marched, all right, but he took the head, you marched through, it shows you've won, and doesn't it show you have the power?
We did make a comparison. It was not to taking a head, sorry.
Compared with Shaul.
With Shaul, not taking a head, but taking a Gog. Parading Agag, yeah, alive, around the country. If he had taken Agag's head, none of this would have been an issue. The problem was that he took Agag alive. But the point is, Kiddush Hashem. He's trying to sanctify God's name, to show everybody, look at what happened, look at this amazing miracle. That's David's identity. So we see him as a person of emunah, a person of faith. We see him as somebody who is close to God, as opposed to Goliath. We see him believing that God saved him to be able to do this, saved him from the lions and bears, along with the other explanations about the lions and bears. And we see him parading around the head of Goliath in order to say, look what God did. David's ark. What do we learn from the similarity between David's errand and Yosef's errand? And we already saw, I'm not going to go through all of the parallels between the stories. Claudette actually noted one a little bit earlier about a parallel between the between their experiences, in that the king assigns to them powers that I would have expected to remain with the king. So that's certainly true. But what else did we draw from this? Yes, Claudette.
In Joseph's story, the father sent him down to the brothers, and in David's story, the same happened. The father sent him on a journey to the brothers.
Right. But I'm asking, what do we learn from the similarities? In other words, we're not going to go through all the different ways in which there are similarities. But what are we supposed to learn from it? Why are we being presented with a text in which not just the story, but so much of the language highlights the similarities? Why do we want to do that?
The emunah,
the faith of the two of them? Okay. Yes, Sandy.
Also that they have been chosen by Hashem and put in this position by Hashem.
Mm-hmm. But why highlight the errand in particular? So one approach that we gave was the simplest approach, Maaseh Avot Siman Labanim. That which happens to the ancestors happens to their descendants. Okay. The ancestors charted a path, and the descendants are now following it. We also noted that these present parallel paths to greatness for descendants of Leah and Rachel, or to put it in historical order, Rachel and Leah. That the first one is Yosef, descendant of Rachel, and he rises to greatness. And now you have David, descendant of Leah, and he rises to greatness again, both of them through these very similar stories in which they're sent by their father to go see their brothers and so on, and they end up rising to greatness. So that's a second explanation. A third explanation, being a shaliach, being somebody's agent to do a job, saying, I am willing to do what you want me to do, prepares you to be a shaliach of God, to carry out a mission for Hashem. It's a necessary step for Yosef to go through, and then eventually for David to go through as well. And then we had one more idea, Leo, and I'll take you after the last idea. And that is that the two events are similar, but David makes up for certain mistakes of Yosef. Because where Yosef antagonizes his brothers, David makes peace. Right? When his brother yells at him, he says, well, I didn't mean anything by it. He accepts. He doesn't fight back. Whereas with Yosef, we only find in the middle of the story that he starts to credit Hashem with his success when he starts interpreting dreams. With David, it's from the very beginning of the story. So the suggestion was that maybe David is effectively Yosef 2.0. There are improvements in that story. I think that was Rabbi Zak's idea, if I remember correctly. Leona and then Ricky.
Already, I see that David was kind of, he never actually suffered to get to his position. He was groomed for it, he was the happy child of shepherding his father's sheep, fighting off lions and tigers, whatever, bears, whatever it was. And Joseph had to be dumped in a pit, he had to be literally physically removed from his home, from people he trusts. He had to serve the indignities of being accused of molesting or wanting to molest Potiphar's wife, ending up in prison, succeeding in prison, so he was made kind of the head in prison. But he had to go through a whole bunch of tribulations and trials before he reached that exalted position. And even then, he was placed into it by by Pharaoh himself, who said, oh, he said, you have to get somebody in charge who is knowledgeable, has a business sense, and knows how to do this. And he said, you're the man. Oh, me? I mean, it's like, there's so many differences that I don't seem to see the similarities as much as the contrast as between the two.
I mean, the central difference that you're identifying, I think, is definitely present. And I don't think we're meant to say that they're identical. Having said that, if you go back to the sessions that we had where we highlighted the similarities, there were a whole host of them, ranging from the very minor, certain words show up in both stories, the sending of gifts of food with him for to bring to somebody else, small things, and then the large things in terms of the relationships with the brothers, the relationships with his father, the arc of going from being the least and the lowest and the youngest to becoming the one in charge. Like, there's a lot there. I wouldn't, I understand what you're saying about it not being an identity. It's not that you look at one and see the other. At the same time, I think the argument that there are similarities is of substance and merit. Ricky, you were going to say?
I was going to say exactly the same thing as Fiona, but not nearly quite as well.
Okay. Well, then we'll give you some points on the exam, but not too many, because you just looked at her exam paper. Okay. The other question within David's arc is, why does David refuse the armor?
Doesn't that go back to his trust in God again? That, first of all, it wasn't comfortable, even though we say he grew into it. But this, he knew he could. God was going to let him win, and he was going to do it, and he had his weapon, and he trusted that God was going to, he didn't need it.
Mm-hmm. So if he's trusting God, then I just have to ask, why did he take it in the first place?
I think to please Shaul.
So that's one possibility, is he takes it out of respect for Shaul. I think that's what Claudette was going to say also, that he takes it.
Yeah, but then he recognized that he would be humiliating Shaul, and he's given up.
Right, and that's the flip side, is he rejects it in the end, either because he has no experience with it, he says, I'm not going to be any good with this, or because he sees the envy of Shaul, and he says, yeah, don't go there, this is dangerous territory. Okay, what about the arc of Shaul in this process? Why does Shaul offer his daughter to a random successful warrior? Whoever beats Goliath gets to marry my daughter. Like, really? Like, why is that? Leave aside how she feels about it. We're going to have to find out about that. That's coming up in the next stories. But what? Yeah.
Didn't we say the lineage thing?
So one possibility.
He wanted to combine whoever was going to be the son-in-law would be the king, so he would still have his hand in the till, so to speak.
So Ruth, look at that. We gave like five different explanations. Ruth throws in an explanation at the end, and that's the one that gets remembered. It was a good suggestion. Don't reject it. It's a good suggestion. But I think there are a lot of ideas that you can see here. Malbim says, if you're a warrior who can defeat Goliath, that says something about your personality, about your character. Going back to his idea about Goliath making himself animalistic before, that somehow a person's identity will be expressed in their skills on the battlefield. So that's that was one explanation. Etty, what were you going to say?
That whoever would defeat Goliath is worthy, is good and strong, and is worthy of my daughter.
Right. Another possibility, Sfat Emet, Sfas Emes, he's relying on the idea that a first marriage is dictated by Bashert. It's whoever it's going to be. It was dictated for the person anyway. So if this is going to be a first marriage, it'll be based on whatever God assigned anyway. And if it's a second marriage, then the Gemara says, well, that's based on merit. So either you deserve it or you don't deserve it. I wanted to go further with that, but Ricky, what were you going to say?
I'm having trouble with
Yeah, but she asked me to unmute her, but I can't unmute a person. They have to unmute themselves. So I don't know, Ricky, you're still muted. So I'm just going to finish my thought on. There
please,
she goes.
Please unmute me. No, mute me.
Now I understand. Okay, you are muted. Good. So just to finish that thought, about Bashert and so on. It's a controversial idea that this idea that the Svas Emes is putting forth. It's based on a Gemara, but the idea that a person can't make a mistake and end up marrying the person who was not their Bashert is questionable. But that's where the Svas Emes sees this. Leona, you were going to say?
I was just going to say, I remember we discussed this, and one of the things that I thought made the most sense about his daughter, to give his daughter in hand to the victor, whoever was going to destroy Goliath, was to keep his part of his legacy going through the marriage of his daughter to whoever.
Right, that was along the lines of Ruth's idea, to keep the...
somebody said it already
yeah,
now?
Yeah, that's okay. Another idea, though, is Rav Rosen's idea, that it was about Emuna. He's expressing faith that Hashem is going to send the person who is right to do this. We also had the notion that whoever was going to defeat Goliath was really carrying out Shaul's personal responsibility. And so this is Shaul's personal response to someone who's going to fill his role. They could be the one to marry his daughter. That creates all sorts of psychological issues in a family dynamic, nonetheless. The other point, and then I'll come to Eti, is that Shaul is desperate. He, thanks to his decline and the fear that he's feeling that God has abandoned him, Shaul is really desperate, and therefore he's trying to offer whatever he's able to offer. Yes, Eti.
But whoever said that he wants to carry his legacy through his daughter, he doesn't know that whoever is going to beat Goliath is going to be the next king.
No, but to be fair, that's often the way things like that work. Yes, I do. And it plays out in chapter 18 when you hear the way people talk about David for beating Goliath and the way that Shaul responds to the way people talk about David for beating Goliath. Oh, yes. I think that's exactly the way it works. Especially if you go back to the period of the Shoftim, the judges who immediately preceded this. If you are the one who can beat the enemy, yeah, you're pretty much the next ruler, whether you want it or not. So that's in terms of Shaul offering his daughter. What about offering his armor? Why does he offer his armor?
He was the only one who had the armor.
Right. So we had said that in the previous war, the Jews didn't have weapons. Only Shaul and Yonatan did. So maybe it's rare that someone actually has it. That's one possibility. Another possibility is because David is doing Shaul's job. So he's giving them the armor that's appropriate to do. I suggested kind of tongue-in-cheek that maybe also he's hoping when people see the armor, they're going to think that it's him, that it's Shaul doing this. But I don't think that's actually the case. I just thought that was an interesting possibility. Okay, why doesn't Shaul know David when David attacks Goliath? Why doesn't Shaul know who David is? He says, this guy going out there, who is this guy? Who's his father? So that was what we spent a lot of time on. So I'm just going to run down quickly the answers. It was pretty recent. It could be he's asking if David is mighty. Is he a gibor? Is he the son of a gibor? It could be he's asking, is he worthy of marrying my daughter? Does he come from a proper family? It could be that he really forgot. First of all, kings are busy people. And second, he was deteriorating. We also had the idea, again, yes, Susan?
I read in my commentary, because I can say it now, right?
No.
Yeah.
No, I'm in the middle of giving answers. I thought you were asking.
Exactly, no, it's exactly what you said.
Okay.
The king has people coming in and out. It's not just Dubby. There are lots,
there could be lots of bearers of arms and music. So he didn't remember him because he was just one of many.
Right, that's Ralbag. That's what we had. Right, that's what we were saying. You are correct. No, you didn't. You're still here. Not to worry. Malbim's idea that David has changed on a mystical level, that he's actually somebody different as he charges out to defeat Goliath. We also had the idea that Shaul is asking, is this my successor? Exactly because he perceives that the success that David has is going to put him in that position, and he's been told that that's going to happen. He's been told that he's going to be replaced. He knows that's coming up. And then finally, the idea that quite a few people here seem to really like, Rabbi Liebtag's idea, that David only became the musician after this battle. He was anointed, then you have this whole story with Goliath, and then he became the musician for Shaul. And the way to understand why the story then is told this way is because chapter 16 is still recording Shaul's story. It's Shmuel writing Shaul's story. So it gives us first the anointing of David as replacement of Shaul, and then it gives us Shaul's deterioration and David coming to be his musician. And then in chapter 17, God starts to tell the story of David, and it begins with his defeat of Goliath. It's an interesting idea. I think there are questions you could ask to challenge it, but it's definitely a very interesting read. Ricky, Susan, Claudette.
If that is the chronology as you last mentioned it, then he takes as his music player somebody who killed Goliath. That doesn't...
So, actually... It actually fits well in the sense that if you go back to chapter 16, sentence 18, when the Na'ar, who may be Doeg, recommends David, he says, this guy is a Gibor Chayil. He's an Ish Milchama. He's a warrior. It makes sense that that's what he's saying here. You know, you can see that would feed it. Even though I agree, it's an odd use to make of him. Here, let's have him play the violin. I do agree that's disconcerting, not to, you know, no pun intended. Okay, Susan and then Leona. Wait, did everyone get the pun? Because it was an accident, but it was a good one. Okay.
My yes, question Susan. Is, if David suddenly fit this, the armor, and Shaul must have seen that, so could it be tied to that mystical point that you brought up, that Shaul saw him change in front of his eyes, and could that be attached to the mystical part?
I suppose. I mean, we had the idea that somebody suggested, I don't remember anymore, it came from someone in the group, that he was just asking, like, who is this guy? Not so much what's his identity, but who is this guy? The problem that I have with that is just that he asks who's his father, which doesn't have the same idiom.
I'm just wondering, because we talked about that myth being that suddenly David grew to fit Shaul's armor, that he changed physically, and that, isn't that mystical?
So it's not that he changes, well, it's unclear whether the Midrash that talks about him fitting Shaul's armor is saying he grew, or that the armor adjusted to fit him.
Oh, I think of that
sometimes. Yeah, I think it's actually the armor adjusting to fit him, if I understand correctly. Leona.
I actually like Rabbi Liebtag's hypothesis, except if we go back to 16, where he's beginning to fail Shaul, and he's offered the assistance, the man, whoever the guy, comes up to him and says, "Vayan echad mi'anari vayomer hinei ra'iti ben li'ishai ben lachri yodein again v'gibor chal." Why didn't he say, "Remember David, the guy who just beat Bill?" Well, he's also a musician, so it doesn't quite fit.
Yeah, no, I definitely hear it, and yes. There are ways. I mean, I also was less than comfortable, as I said last time, with the read in chapter 17 of the line that said David was going back and forth from with Shaul, reading that as with Shaul's army. I thought that also seemed a little stretch. Nonetheless, I think it's a very interesting read. Chana?
With me, the fact that Rabbi Liebtag's idea I can't understand why, if he was promised the daughter of the king, now he's playing in the, he's in the palace, and we don't hear anything about the wedding, just he's playing.
Well, the wedding doesn't happen, that's why.
No, it doesn't happen.
No, but the wedding doesn't happen, meaning when you read Perek Yud Chet.
So, I know exactly, but why? Because no, if he's coming to the palace, why don't they talk about the wedding?
No, because that's what I'm saying is that there's no wedding, because David says, I don't want to marry her. Sorry, spoiler alert.
But they're not, okay, they're not talking about it. Okay, whatever.
Yeah.
We don't hear
about it. You're right. It's true.
But
I mean,
if it's so important for the king's daughter to marry a Gibor Chayil, he's going to let him marry a musician? I mean, he just got demoted.
Well, he's a Gibor Chayil and a musician. It shows he has a sensitive side.
Yeah, but his job is just to be a musician. He was a doctor. He has a medical degree, but sure, he's just playing in a band. It's sort of the way it comes across.
Okay.
I like musicians, so I'm nothing bad about them.
Okay. Sandy.
I think the difference is that now this man who said let him come in, he's a Gibor Chayil and he's a musician, he would never have said he slew Goliath, because then that would be, get him out of my sight, I don't want him, he's too much competition. And by bringing him in this way, now David is poised, he's got the position, he was in the way to even observe how things work in
right.
The royal home and the royal palace, whatever they had, I don't know.
I hear you. It's an interesting point for sure. Okay. The battle. So, what arguments does Malcolm Gladwell bring to argue that David had the advantage? He talked about the stones being very dense in that region. He talked about the accuracy and power of the sling, which we saw reflected in a pasuk in Shoftim in terms of the accuracy of the sling. He talked about David's experience as a shepherd with the sling. And
he talked about his medical condition.
His medical condition. Goliath having acromegaly, and that potentially affecting his vision. Easily the biggest reach in the part in his approach, but definitely an interesting idea. Based on the text, though, does David have the advantage? So number one, David doesn't think so. Right? David says, God is going to be the one who's going to save me, number one. Number two, the text does not support Goliath needing help moving around and being unable to see. The points that Gladwell makes, like why are you bringing sticks when he only has one stick, don't really seem to be so well supported within the text. And more to the point, why in the world would the Philistines put out such a vulnerable fighter as their representative? It doesn't fit. And finally, the text actually plays up the vulnerability of David and plays up the fact that that God is the one who is doing this. That seems to be fairly clear within the story. I saw someone had a hand up. Okay. So that was in terms of the Gladwell argument. How is it that David's rock actually succeeds in killing Goliath, according to the classic commentaries? How is it that he actually succeeds in doing this?
I believe the story that the stone went to his head on one particular place. David had lots of time to practice with his sling. He could knock over a whole bunch of beer cans while he was just sitting around and looking after his... So I really believe that the stone just penetrated his skull and he died.
So we noted that there were two different schools of thought, and it mirrors our discussion about Gladwell's ideas. You have the miracle school of thought that just says, look, it was a miracle, don't ask questions. And then you have the school of thought that says, no, it still has to be understood as happening in the most natural way we can conceive of. So we had the idea that he looked up when he said, I'm going to scatter your body like the flesh for the birds. He looks up when he refers to the birds, and his helmet slips, and therefore there's a spot that's uncovered. Or the idea that that there was in any case a spot on the forehead that was uncovered. People who tried to give naturalish approaches, also within the acromegaly idea. Obviously, that's not brought in the commentaries, but the idea that part of his skull was more vulnerable, the enlarged sinuses, and so on. Okay. Finally, within the last two questions that are just miscellaneous, why does Eliab scold David?
One, we said he scolds him because he's an older brother and he's worried for him. And here's David saying he'll do this, so he got scared and he scolded him, wants him to go back because he doesn't think he should do it.
Okay.
That was one reason we gave.
So that was kind of a blend, a little bit of actually. At one point, you veered into the second one. We had one, the idea that David was irresponsible and he's puffing himself up. And I'm the oldest, and I'm going to, put him in his place. And then number two, the model of the older sibling in Tanakh who is protecting his younger brother. So he says, I need to protect my younger brother, and I'm going to keep him out of this. And Ricky's gloss on that, that he's not just protecting David, he's protecting the throne. Since David's been anointed, so it's really about protecting the throne that he's concerned. Okay.
Yes, such good memory.
You say good things. Yes, Leona.
Except that in we go back to the actual Sukkimen here, we see that Eliab, it says specifically, he heard him talking to everybody about the situation.
Right.
So I think he could have been also, what's my kid brother up to? Is he planning something ridiculous? It may have been protected. It could have been a touch of jealousy.
Right.
He was, remember we discussed, he was overlooked as the first by Shmuel. Hashem told Shmuel, no, not Eliab. He was heading straight for Eliab, and he said no. And he went all the way down the line to, of course, as if the Torah is generally the youngest.
Right. So you're right. I mean, that's the, you can read that both ways. Meaning, absolutely, it's a response to hearing what David is doing.
Yeah.
But either it's my irresponsible kid brother, who, by the way, I was passed over in order to give it to him. And that was the way the Gemara read it. Right? The Gemara framed it that way. Talking about him being angry and so on. Or, alternatively, he hears him talking and says, if this kid doesn't close his mouth, he's going to find himself on the battle lines. Which David knows, that's the point. But Eliab thinks I have to protect him. Okay, last one. Why did the Plishtim flee if Goliath said that the losers would become slaves of the winners?
That's why.
Well, that's why they didn't want to be.
So either we said they weren't prepared to live up to their agreement, or we said David didn't accept the terms that Goliath put out there, or it was never meant to be a literal agreement. It wasn't like there was really supposed to be a duel here. That was Abarbanel. Abarbanel did not like the idea that this was a duel. Okay. Yes, Leona.
Except that there's another thing here, too, which seems to be typical, because in the story with Yonatan at the battle, when he got the first part of them successful and scared them, they all fled, too. So, sort of like the Egyptian army at certain points in the old days when they fought Israel, they kind of left their shoes in the sand and fled. So, I'm not so sure that it wasn't just out of fear of being attacked now by these strong Jews Israelites, who were going to come after them.
Right. Understood. Understood, and that could be. It's within, not being willing to fulfill the agreement that they had made originally. Right. Okay. So we have 10 minutes, so I want to get started on chapter 18. First of all, thank you for participating in the review, and I hope that's helpful. Chapter 18. I gave you an outline of it on the source sheet. There's a lot happening in this chapter. But unlike chapter 17, it's not all one story. We have multiple stories going on here in this chapter, multiple storylines going on. It's not even like chapter 16, in which you had two stories, or 15, which was, again, one big story. That was the war with Amalek. Like, this chapter is very broken up. It starts out with David's reception by Shaul and by Yehonatan, Shaul's son. Right, and how Shaul deals with David versus how Yehonatan deals with him. Then it talks about how the nation responds to David, And what that does to Shaul's relationship with David, we know where that one is going. And finally, in this same section, Shaul is afraid of David. He's scared that David is in fact going to take his position and tries to come up with strategies to deal with this. Merav is the daughter of Shaul who's supposed to marry David. David refuses, that's mid-chapter. However, Shaul has another daughter, Michal, and Michal actually says, I'm interested. And David marries Michal, and there's a whole thing in there as well. Obviously, all of this, you know, this is going to take us time. And the relationship between David and Shaul deteriorates, resulting in Shaul trying to kill David. So things are going to, this is going to be a wild chapter. This is not as easy in the sense of just, you know, dealing with one issue as chapter 17. There's a lot going on. But I wanted to start off the chapter with an observation about a major theme. And those of you who were here when we did Shoftim, when we did Judges, will find this interesting. The theme that you see coming into full flower here, and it was already expressed back in Shoftim, is the theme of rebellion, of younger generations rebelling against their elders. So often in Tanakh, that's a bad thing. Occasionally, it's a good thing. But what's most important is that it happens at all here. And it happens in the context of a Judaism that is supposed to be transmitted in a cross-generational covenant with parents teaching children. And that communication breaks down in very public ways in Shoftim and in Shmuel. So in order to see this best, I gave you some references here to Psukim. Hopefully you have your Tanakh with you. Take a look at Shoftim chapter 2, please. You will recall, Shoftim picks up with the Jews trying to conquer the land of Israel. We have some overlap between events that happened in Yehoshua and events that happened in Shoftim. So we learn about various conquests. And then we get the following in the beginning of chapter 2 in Shoftim. Vayal malach Hashem in ha-Gilgal el ha-Bochim. A malach, whether it's a malach or whether it's a prophet, we discussed back in Shoftim, doesn't affect our discussion, came up from Gilgal to the Bochim. Parenthetically, this was very important. For those who don't remember chapter 2 of Judges, it was a few years ago already, so, you know, don't worry about it. But also, we didn't do reviews back in those days. But the whole idea here of recording where the Malach came from is very strange. Meaning, a Malach, whether angel or prophet, is going to give a message to the Jews. Right? That's what's about to happen. We're told that the Malach came to them from Gilgal. That doesn't matter. What matters is where the Malach is right now. He's at Bochim, talking to the Jews. Why are you tracing back to where he came from? What was the importance of Gilgal? What was the significance of Gilgal? Oh boy.
When they crossed over from the Yarden.
Bingo. When the Jews first entered into Israel, they camped in Gilgal. That's the first place we entered into Israel as a nation. The Malach comes from that place, trying to remind them of what things were like when you crossed the Jordan. Vayomer, and he said, Aaleh eschem mimitzrayim, v'avi eschem el haaretz. I took you up out of Egypt. I brought you to the land. Asher nishbati lavoseichem, which I swore to your ancestors. Va'omaran, I said, lo afer brisi itchem le'olam. I said, I am never going to break my covenant with you. Ve'atem, but you, lo sichrisu bris le'oshvei ha'aretz hazos. You don't make any deals with the inhabitants of this land. Destroy the altars of idolatry, and you didn't listen to me. Mazos asisem. The Malach says, what have you done? And he continues in that vein. And take a look at Pasuk Yud. He continues in that vein, telling them this, and the people all cry. And then we're told about Yoshua dispersing all of the different tribes to their portions. Yoshua passes away, and then you get sentence 10. Vayakam dor acher acharehem. A new generation arose after them. Asher lo yadu es Hashem. They did not know God. Vegames hamaaseh asher asali Yisrael. They did not know what God had done for the Jews. A new generation arises who didn't see what the previous generation saw, and the challenge is, how is this covenant going to continue for people who, for whom none of this resonates? And so what we find in Shoftim repeatedly is children rebelling against their parents, often in the negative. So if you take a look in source number 2, we're not going to look up all of these psukim now, but I'm going to tell you what they refer to. Chapter 8, sentence 20 in Shoftim talks about Gideon. Gideon leads the Jews in a war against Midian. He captures the opposing generals, and he says to his son, Yeser, to execute them. And Yeser refuses to do it. He's not up to the task of doing it. Chapter 9, sentences 1 to 5. Perhaps the most dramatic father-son contrast in Shoftim. Gideon has a son by the name of Avimelech. He also has 70 other sons. Avimelech is on one side, the other 70 are on the other side, and Gideon's son Avimelech decides to take control of the Jews by killing all of the others. He wrests power for himself. It's an act effectively against dynastic reign. Whereas it was going to be passed down to all of Gideon's children to rule together, now he says it's just me. Fast forward. Yes, Susan.
I'm lost. Where are you citing these?
Shoftim. Oh, in source number 2 at the bottom. Source 2 at the bottom.
I'm also lost. My sheet cut, I don't have it.
Are you using the sheet that I sent out this week or the sheet that I had sent out the previous? You are.
Yes.
After
you said this week was the same as last week.
Did I send the wrong sheet?
Yeah.
Ooh,
you said week
guilty.
18.
Okay, so I sent the wrong sheet. Guilty.
I thought you did.
Okay, because I just can't follow you.
I apologize.
I'm crazy.
I goofed. No, not this time anyway. So, all right, so this is what we're going to do because it's already 2:29. We're going to call it here for now, but over the next 2 weeks, you have a job, which is, I mean, I'm going to send out the source sheet, so you'll have that. That's my mistake. But what I'm going to ask you to do is think about this theme in Shoftim and this theme in Shmuel of children rebelling against their parents, and think about in chapter 18, which you're free to read ahead, how that plays out with the children of Shaul rebelling against Shaul. So there's a lot to talk about here. I wish you a good couple of weeks. And when we come back, because we did the review today, we don't need to do a review of chapter 17 when we come back. When we come back, we can launch right into chapter 18.
So are we off next week?
You're off next week. You're even off the week after that.
Okay.
Readings week. It's reading week, as they say.
See everybody next year.